Am I okay? Or is there? It sounds like there's a reverb. Is that any better? Okay? Yeah. Well, good evening, Shepherd's Gate. Nice to see everybody here tonight. Okay, tonight we are in the book of Romans, chapter 12, the first 8 verses. And chapter 12 begins a second major section in Romans. Now, I think George shared this last week, but Romans is divided into 2 parts. The first 11 chapters is all theological. Paul developed different theologies. And then from chapter 12 to the end is all practical application of the theologies that he develops. So he starts out the book of Romans by saying that, you know, we are all sinful, that everybody is in need of salvation, but we can't gain salvation by observing the law. And the Gentiles can't gain salvation, they don't have the law. So he develops that, and then he develops the doctrine of justification by grace in chapters 3 to 5. And then from chapters 6 through 8, he develops the doctrine of sanctification, sin by grace. And in chapters 9 through 11, he covers Israel's election and salvation. And then so from chapters 12 to the end, it's all about the practical application of those theologies that he develops. So in chapter 12, he covers the believer's commitment to God and his service in the church. Chapter 13, the believer's conduct toward government. Chapter 14, the relationship between strong and weak brothers. Chapter 15 is his appeal for unity in the church, given the diversity of the members. And then he completes his book, chapter 16, with exhortations to greet and extend hospitality to believers. So if you turn into your Bibles to chapter 12, so these first 8 verses in chapter 12 can also be divided into 2 sections. In verses 1 and 2, Paul makes an appeal for the believer to make a commitment to live for God. And then from verses 3 to 8, he makes an appeal for the believer to make a commitment to service in the church through the appropriate exercise of spiritual gifts. Okay, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So Paul begins with the word therefore. Therefore, I urge you. And some of the translation, it's translated, therefore, I appeal to you, brothers. Now, therefore is a reference to everything that Paul's covered up to this point, chapters 1 through 11. So in view of what I've covered in chapters 1 through 11, therefore, I urge you, brothers. And Paul is making this command to his brothers to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And this is a very strong plea that Paul is making. So he's not simply instructing the believers to offer your bodies. He's urging them, he's pleading them to offer your bodies. He wants them to make a full commitment to God, not half-heartedly, but with a strong conviction in response to God's mercy. So I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices in view of God's mercy. And he's citing God's mercy, mercy that they have already received. And he uses that as leverage to motivate his brothers. Now, in the NIV, the word mercy is in the singular case, but Paul has in mind many, many mercies of God that he's presented in the first 11 chapters. So the doctrine of justification by grace that Paul developed in chapters 3 to 5 is based on God's mercies. So God withholds judgment that sinful man desires, and in his mercy, he offers justification by grace. And not only justification, but also the blessings of sanctification, glorification, adoption into God's family, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, promise of help in affliction, the assurance of faith and love. All these blessings that God has already bestowed upon us stem from his abundant mercy and grace. So Paul uses God's mercies as leverage for his appeal to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And that is a metaphor, offering of living sacrifices to symbolize total commitment to God. Now, animal sacrifices were very familiar both to Gentiles and Jews. The pagan Gentiles offered animal sacrifices to their gods to plead for mercy, to get mercy from them. Gentiles offered sacrifices to God because of they had already received mercy from God. So Gentiles pleaded for mercy. Jews gave thanks to God for the mercy already received. Now the Gentile believers who were former pagans can now offer their thanks to God with the Jewish believers as well. So for the Jewish believers, this imagery of offering a sacrifice, that would bring to their mind the Old Testament, the whole burnt offering that was required in the law of Moses, that where the entire animal sacrifice was completely burnt up. And once that animal was burnt up, none of it could be reclaimed by man. And that sacrifice was in contrast to other sacrifices where parts of the animal was reserved for the priests for their food. So Paul has in mind this connection between mercy and sacrifice in this imagery that he portrays. So with the whole burnt offering as a backdrop, the offering of the living body as a sacrifice, Paul has in view the entirety of the person's being as a sacrifice, not just the body, but he has in mind body, mind, soul, heart, and will is to be sacrificed. So the believer is the sacrifice is all. Without any intention then of reclaiming any aspect of his sacrifice for himself. It's a whole burnt offering. So the mindset that Paul wants the believer to have is in contrast to the mindset that the disobedient Jews had in the Old Testament, who were going through the motions of offering sacrifices. They had no faithful loyalty to God. Their hearts weren't in their offerings. So God told them through his prophets that their offerings and sacrifices were detestable to him. There was an offense to him. No, they're just giving God lip service. So Paul is calling for the believer, in contrast to that, to give his all. Then Paul says, if it's done in that way, the offering is holy. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. So the offering, if the offering was holy, it would please God. Holy here carries the idea of consecration, to set oneself apart for God, to dedicate oneself in obedience to his purposes. So in the Old Testament, before the priest could perform any of his duties in the temple, he had to go through a cleansing ritual so that he could be set apart for God's service. And only then was the offering that he gave pleasing to God. So the brother offering his body as a living sacrifice is an act of consecration. It's a setting of himself apart for God, a dedication of himself to pursue God's will and God's purposes for him. So that means he is leaving his own will on the altar as a sacrifice. Paul is urging, you know, his brothers to sacrifice a life of independence for a life of dependence, following God's will. Just as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And Paul likewise sacrificed his own will to pursue a life of a Pharisee, to pursue God's will for him to become the apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul is saying that such an offering is spiritual. It is a reasonable act of worship. The Greek translated spiritual, or in some translations reasonable, carries the idea of intelligence, of awareness, of being deliberate. So the offering is to be made with an intelligent awareness that is a deliberate act of worship. And that's in contrast to the animal that was sacrificed that had no part in determining what was done to it. So the believer is willingly making his sacrifice, fully aware that it is an act of worship to God. So that means the entire life of the believer is to be offered as one complete act of worship. So his whole life, whatever he does, thinks, everything, is one act of sacrifice, of worship. And that is an expression of his love and gratitude and praise for the glorification of God. That's what worship is. Then Paul, in verse 2, Paul lays out the process, the steps to take to pursue the will of God. Verse 2, it says, "Do not conform," some translations, "be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." The pattern of this world, that is in reference to the lifestyle of unbelievers in the secular world. So the pattern then comprises of the unbeliever's values, his moral standards, his priorities, his pursuits, etc., that are contrary to God's word. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Peter wrote, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" So this not conforming to the pattern of the world, it requires a continual vigilance, not a once and done deal. It requires continual vigilance, so as to not compromise that commitment that was made. So you have to continually be vigilant that you are not conforming to the pattern of this world. Because it requires a continual vigilance, because the old man in us, even though he was crucified, can still influence into returning to the pattern of the world. And that threat of compromise can also come from the believers in the world and also the rulers of the world. So this command, "be transformed," is a positive is a positive command that's paired with the negative command, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Okay. So it's a continual process of not conforming to the pattern of the world that results in the continual process of being transformed. And the being transformed is being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, the Son of God. That is a continual process of sanctification. And what's crucial to this dual process is the renewing of the mind. Okay. The renewing of the mind, it comes from setting your mind on the truths of the faith that are written in the Bible. So God provides input from the Word, and He provides prayer and fellowship that one can use to renew his mind. So as I renew my mind, as a process of renewing my mind, I see the world increasingly through a biblical perspective. So my personal worldview becomes increasingly biblical and less worldly. And the result of this process of not conforming to the pattern of the world, of being transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul writes what that result is in verse 2, part B, where he writes, "Then we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." This idea of to test and approve what God's will is, it doesn't mean that I judge or evaluate God's will so that I can approve of it, so I can conclude that God's will is good for me. The idea of test and approve, it carries the idea of discernment, of recognition. So I recognize, I come to a clear understanding of God's will for me, and I come to the conviction that God's will is good for me. So as I go through this process, God's will becomes more in focus as I'm being transformed by the renewing of my mind. So all the noise, the static, background clutter, all that dissipates. All that what prevents me from clearly seeing God's will starts to dissipate. So that God's will is for me to know how I am to live in a community of believers in the world, and to know what God has specifically called me to do in my life. So when I live out God's will, it pleases God, and He leads me to perfection. And that perfection is the transformation into the likeness of His Son. So this process is a cooperative process between God and me. So verses 1 and 2, Paul is urging his brethren, he's urging us, pleading with us to consecrate ourselves to living for God. And he uses the metaphor of the offering of a living body to make that point. So this consecration of ourselves, that's a prerequisite for serving in the church. We must first consecrate ourselves to God before we can appropriately serve in the church. And that's Paul's second plea to the brothers, is for them to serve in the church appropriately. And that step is also a two-step process. The first is mental, the second is physical. Verse 3, Paul writes, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." So with the words, "I say to every one of you," Paul is addressing every person in the church in Rome, both the Jewish and the Gentile believers. So he's commanding them, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. And the reason for this command, George shared this last week, was that there is this tension between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers in the church in Rome. George mentioned that in chapter 11, George talked about Gentile believers not to be arrogant because God was saving them and he was not saving the Jews. So Paul uses the metaphor of a cultivated olive tree where the unbelieving Jews were the natural branches that God cut off so that he could graft in wild branches, which were the Jewish, Gentile believers, rather. And so he tells the Gentile believers not to be arrogant because God could cut them off and regraft in the natural branches of Jews. So you Gentile Christians, you believers, do not be arrogant. Now the Jewish believers were upset with the Gentile believers because they had taken over the church in Rome, because the Jews had been expelled out of Rome in 49 AD because the emperor Claudius expelled them. And so when that happened, the church was predominantly Jewish, but the Jews were expelled. And when the Jews came back in 54 AD after Claudius died, they came back to a church that was exclusively Gentile, led by Gentiles. So in their absence, the Jews, Jewish believers, they lost their dominance and their positions of leadership in the church. So that now these two groups were at odds with each other, each thinking of themselves more highly than the other. So Paul's appeal for humility on both sides, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. So step one in serving in the church is to be humble. Okay? Think of yourself with sober judgment. Be humble. Humility, that's for both the Jews and the Gentile believers. They all need to be humble. Then Paul adds, with this measure of faith God has given you. So this phrase probably refers to the qualifications for serving in different capacities in the church. So Paul is saying that you must serve in a capacity that's consistent with the level of your spiritual maturity, the measure of faith God has given you. Okay. So for example, a believer may not have the spiritual maturity, the quality to be an elder in the church, but he could qualify for some other position, say a trustee or a deacon or some other area of service, but not mature enough to be an elder. So it's according to the measure of faith that God has given him, the level of his spiritual maturity. We had this couple in our church in Hawaii. They were Awana leaders for the Cubbies Club. And one time the wife, she was trying to get control of misbehaving Cubbies. So she got them together and she told them, now you need to behave, because if you don't behave, God will not love you. She may not have had the measure of faith to qualify to be an Awana leader by making a statement like that. But she was in that position. So church leaders must know the maturity level of those who want to serve and to place them in positions, you know, according to that their spiritual maturity level. And likewise, a believer has to evaluate himself, like Paul says, with sober judgment, and serve in ways that are consistent with the measure of faith God has given him at that point in his life. Okay. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, Paul wrote to Timothy about the qualifications of an overseer. It said, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. So Paul exhorted Timothy to make sure a servant qualifies for the position he wants to hold in the church. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul cites a familiar metaphor, the human body, to illustrate the diversity of services that work together for the unity of the Spirit in the church. And in his statements, he's implying that each service is equally as important as another, and each service is to be rendered in humility. Verse 4, he wrote, Verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So, diversity of body parts, the diversity of services in the church, each one equally as important as the other, all working together for the whole. Then in verses 6 through 8, Paul lists 7 spiritual gifts as examples of diverse services. Verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So now Paul began by saying, I say this to every one of you. He's addressing every believer in the church in Rome. So he's saying that every believer then has a spiritual gift. Okay. At least for the believers in Rome, the church in Rome, everyone has a spiritual gift. And he lists 7 spiritual gifts as an example of spiritual gifts. Now, these aren't all the spiritual gifts. There are additional lists in other passages. 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 list other gifts. So let me read you all the gifts from these 3 passages. So these are the spiritual gifts that are listed. There's administration, apostleship, discernment of spirits, evangelism, encouragement, faith, giving, healing, helps, knowledge, leadership, mercy, pastor, prophecy, serving, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and wisdom. So those are the spiritual gifts that are listed in those 3 passages. Now, I'm not going to do a deep dive into spiritual gifts tonight. It's a whole different topic for an in-depth Bible study. And I think the ladies did a Bible study on spiritual gifts pretty recently, right? So I'm not going to do a deep dive. I'm just going to make a few comments and just leave it at that. So here's a definition of spiritual gifts. This comes from Christianity.com website. Spiritual gifts are divinely empowered abilities granted to Christians by the Holy Spirit to edify others and to glorify God. These are not natural talents or skills, but supernatural endowments provided by God's grace. And here's a quote from the Bible Hub website I found. There it says, in both ancient and modern testimony, believers have testified that these gifts surpass natural talents in that they are imparted for spiritual purposes, drawing believers into deeper fellowship with each other and worship of their Creator. So according to this definition, spiritual gifts surpass natural gifts. Now that was kind of an eye-opener for me. That's not the way I thought of spiritual gifts before. I thought a spiritual gift could be a natural gift. You know, if it was used in service in the church to glorify God, or a natural gift could be a spiritual gift. But according to this definition, spiritual gifts surpass natural gifts. And the subject of spiritual gifts, it raises a lot of questions as well. So here are a few of those questions. One, is the list of spiritual gifts in the Bible an exhaustive list, or are there more? If so, what are they? Two, is every believer endowed by the Holy Spirit with a spiritual gift? Paul seems to imply so. And are the spiritual gift permanent endowments? Three, how do I find out what my spiritual gift is? And if I don't know it, how do I find out? And shouldn't it be obvious? If it's a gift that surpasses natural talent, shouldn't that be obvious to me if I have a spiritual gift? Okay. Four, are all the spiritual gifts in operation today in churches worldwide? Are some in operation or none in operation? Five, does God give different spiritual gifts for different ages? For example, could there be a spiritual gift of, say, computer technology for the modern church for this age? Has anyone heard of the Bible Project? Bible Project? No. It's an online teaching website where they teach Bible using animation. So having seen that, I would say the creator of the Bible Project would be spiritually gifted, both the animators and the teachers that teach the Bible. So could they be endowed with a modern spiritual gift? When I was at Multnomah, one morning for chapel, we had a panel discussion. So up on stage was a panel of three professors with three different positions on spiritual gifts. And each presented his view of spiritual gifts and whether they were in operation today or not. So one professor, he believed that all the spiritual gifts were in operation today. The second one believed some of the spiritual gifts are in operation today. And the third one, none of the spiritual gifts are in operation today. So there's this variety of beliefs within the faculty at Multnomah. And as far as the theological views go, historically, theologians have been divided over spiritual gifts, and they're divided into two main camps of belief in their theological positions. So let me give you those camps. So one camp is called continuationism. Continuationism. They believe all spiritual gifts are in operation today and are available to all believers. The second group is called cessationism. Cessationism. And these guys are further divided into four subgroups. There is classical cessationism, and they say the sign gifts, gifts like prophecy, tongues, healing, miracles. Sign gifts have ceased when the New Testament was compiled together and the last apostle passed away. The last apostle died, that would be John. So the sign gifts ceased when that happened, but the remaining gifts are still in operation. Then there is the full cessationism. So they believe all miraculous works have ceased, including miraculous works of God. So God no longer performs miracles. There are no spiritual gifts in operation today. And there's a third group called concentric cessationism. They believe all spiritual gifts have ceased to operate in mainstream society. So mainstream society, America, in Europe, for example, there are no spiritual gifts in operation. But they may be in operation in unreached regions in a missionary context. So no spiritual gifts in America or Europe, but maybe in some unreached tribal peoples of, say, Asia or South America, spiritual gifts could be in operation there. Okay. And the fourth group is called consistent cessationism. Consistent cessationism. Okay. All spiritual gifts have ceased as a normative operation in the church worldwide. But God still performs miracles, and he may endow a person with a spiritual gift, but only rarely, and not as a normative operation in the church. So you don't see spiritual gifts in operation on an everyday, every week basis. But sometimes, on rare occasion, there could be somebody endowed with a spiritual gift. So they say that instead of spiritual gifts, there are modern day gifts that are kind of analogous to some of the spiritual gifts, such as pastor, teacher, evangelist, leader, encouragement, mercy, and helps. So these are all the theological views that theologians have today. So the theology of spiritual gifts, the theological views are kind of like the theological views of eschatology, the end times, lots of different views held by believers today. Okay, so that's about all I want to say about spiritual gifts. Going back to Romans chapter 12, the eight verses in chapter 12, they give us a very good introduction into practical Christianity. Rubber meets road Christianity, and Paul addresses the practical applications in the rest of the book of Romans. And he begins with this concept of consecration to God and humility. They serve as the basis for all the applications that Paul covers. Okay. First, you have to be consecrated to God, then you serve in the church with humility. So I think the application that we can derive from these eight verses, they're pretty straightforward. So let me offer three applications. First, be grateful for God's many mercies and let that motivate you to consecrate yourself to God, to live for God. And think of that consecration as a continuous process, not a once and done deal. So continue to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. A.W. Tozer said, "The problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. So don't crawl off the altar." Okay. Two, stay focused on what God specifically wants you to do in your life. If you are faithful to God, he will make that clear to you. He will make God's will clear to you what you are to do for him. So don't go off course. Don't get sidetracked. Aim for the goalpost. Don't move the goalpost. And three, stay humble. Serve in the church in whatever capacity you are equipped to serve with, whether through spiritual gifts or natural talents and skills and abilities and aptitude. So we all have an important role to play. We're not extras. So we need to exercise our skills and talents to serve humbly in the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, that your word has such practical application with the theology behind those applications. So tonight, I ask that you help us, each one of us, to consecrate our lives to you, to be committed to living for you, to discern what your will for us so that we can pursue your will and not our independence. Father, we thank you for the way that you have equipped us to do so. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We have your word. We have the channel of prayer, and we have each other to encourage and to exhort. So, Father, we thank you. Help us, Lord, to apply these practical applications to our lives as we serve you in the church. In Jesus' name, Amen.